Let's open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to pick one up over on the resource table so you can follow along with us. We're going to read the text as we go through the text, so I'm not going to read it right on the front end. So that's 1 Samuel chapter 6, and we will look at the whole chapter today. 1 Samuel chapter 6, we'll look at 1 to 21. I think we all can acknowledge that we encounter various objects, various situations daily that require us to exercise caution. I was at the zoo this week with my one son, and just watching the zoo workers who work with the animals, I'm aware that they have to exercise caution depending on what animal they're engaging and interacting with. So if somebody's handling any of the poisonous snakes, there's going to be a little bit more concern than if they're dealing with the birds over in the bird area. You understand? There's a level of risk and danger that intensifies depending on the animal. Some of you work in places where there's lots of machinery, and it's very crucial that you handle machinery safely. You can lose a hand. You can lose your vision. I mean, there's just so many things that could happen if you do not exercise caution. My first child is going to be getting her driving permit, Lord willing, this week. And it is a reminder to me that, one, I'm getting older, but just how dangerous driving can be. So as she's out in the car with me, even now, I'm consistently using it as a teaching moment. We're merging onto the highway and I'm showing her the yield signs and this is what I'm doing and this is what you need to be mindful for and all that stuff. And even though driving has a lot of freedom, it can be a really fun thing. It can be straight up dangerous. And that's our life that we live in. It's filled with dangers and risks that if you don't take it serious, if you don't exercise caution, if you don't give it the respect that is rightfully it, you could end up seeing your own demise. And I think what we're going to see in chapter 6 of Revelation is there is no greater risk in all of creation than not taking God seriously. We need to exercise caution in our dealings with the Lord. We need to recognize that He is the one above all that we do not take lightly. But we also need to rejoice that there is one who has gone before us, enabling us to stand before this holy God. So there should be caution, but there is also, praise the Lord, praise and celebration for Jesus and His precious gospel. So what we're going to look at in chapter 6 is the righteous reverence of God. And as we break down the passage, we're going to see three truths from this passage. Number one, we're going to see that there is no coincidence. What we're going to see happen is we've reached a point now, 7 months, that the Philistines' lives have been turned upside down because of the presence of the ark, ultimately the presence of God wreaking havoc upon them. And they get to the point where enough is enough, we're getting this ark out of here, and then we see this quote-unquote foolproof plan to get the ark out of here. And in the midst of all, we're going to see that this is not bad luck on the part of the Philistines. This is God exercising judgment upon them. So there's no coincidence. Secondly, we're going to see that there is newfound contempt. And this is really where it starts getting heartbreaking. The ark comes back. It should be this time of rejoicing and God's glory has returned. And yet they don't learn from their mistakes. They return to their kind of stiff-necked normal ways. And God once again has to judge them. And then lastly, we'll see that there is now caution. After experiencing another round of judgment, they're perplexed and they're asking the question, how can we stand before a holy God? And we're going to see what the answer to that question is today. So let's get started as we pick up at verse 1 and see that there is no coincidence. Now, if you remember last week, the ark had been taken. The Philistines had defeated the Israelites in chapter 5, and it looks bad from the outside. It looks like God's people have lost, and ultimately God has lost, and none of that was true. God had allowed His people to lose, And they had lost 34,000 people. And from that, though, losing 34,000, God, without a single Israelite, takes a countless number of Philistines, and they're stricken with tumors. It's just, it's a wreck of what's going on. And now that's where we're picking up, this transition from God's dealings with his enemies back to his people. But notice all the hard hearts. Read verse 1 to 6 with me. Notice the hard hearts. There is so much bad theology on the part of the Philistines. Read verse 1 with me. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send to its place." So they realize the problem. They go to their spiritual leaders. And this is the answer that their spiritual leaders come up with. "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away? And they departed. So they come up with the idea, all right, we've upset this Yahweh. We've upset this God. What we need to do is appease him. And you see, that makes sense for us. That's what we often do in real life. I mean, one of the things we often see, and this is very stereotypical, a boyfriend, a husband upsets their wife, and then they show up at home that evening with what? Flowers. What's the point of that? To express their undying love and hopefully to appease the other person. I mean, that's how we do it. Kids upset their parents. They might start doing chores that they never do just to try to make things right with mom or dad. At work, you make a mistake, and all of a sudden you can become the kindest worker to your boss that you've ever become. It's an appeasing idea. And that's what they're thinking. They're like, okay, we've offended this God. How can we appease him? But then the irony is what they come up with. They've killed 34,000 of God's people. They've taken the ark. They've made a mockery of Yahweh. They've defied him. And you know what that equals out to in appeasement? We're going to do 5 golden tumors. Who knows what that even looked like? And 5 mice, golden mice. And that's going to somehow like balance the scale of their defiance of God. But that's how the mind works. Isaiah 66:1. "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." In other words, the idea that we can appease God is a joke. The idea that we can pay back God is this bad, bad theology, because you can never pay him back enough. You can never do enough. They even mentioned the Egyptians. Let's learn from them. But they're just as foolish as the Egyptians. They thought they could make images and give glory to God through that. Yikes. But I think you and I are in the danger of the same kind of faulty thinking with God. We try to manipulate him. How often have you expected your prayers to be answered because you did this, this, and this? I did a quiet time every day. I went to church. I put money in the offering box. I've done all of those things. You know what? Now God is going to answer my prayer. Or vice versa. You're not doing any of those things. They're like, I don't even know why I should pray, because God's obviously not going to answer my prayer because I haven't done those things. Friends, that is a perverted, twisted view of God, that we can somehow manipulate him, that we can somehow pay him back. That's not the case. But not only do we see the hard hearts, notice the harder truth. Read verse 7 with me. So it says, "Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows, on which there has never been a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them." Do you understand what's going on? Here's their foolproof plan. Okay, we're going to put a new cart because everybody likes new. This God will probably like the new part of it. And what we're going to do is we're going to get cows. Now, cows that have never had a yoke on them, guess what? They don't typically like having a yoke on them. Now, a cow that's had a yoke on before, they get used to it. It becomes like this is their new reality. But the yoke, the one that has never had the yoke, is already going to naturally be defiant for having the yoke on. And then on top of it, these cows not only are doing that, they are nursing cows. And they take their calf away. We know that a good cow mom is going to want to be with what? The baby cow. So they take them away. So that's what they're kind of thinking. If we do this, and these cows still go where we want them to take it, that clearly is a sign to us, kind of the invisible hand of God guiding these cows back to the Israelites. And why are they doing this? Because they still are not sure this is the hand of God. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side. The figures of gold. Don't forget that. I mean, we got to appease this God, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way. And watch, if it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done this with great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it's not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so, and they took two milk cows, they yoked them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the image of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They neither turned to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistine went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. So they were wondering, did God just strike them the last 7 months? This will be the proof. And what do we have as an answer? Most certainly, yes, this was God. But did they really need to do this to realize that? It should have been so evident in day one when Dagon was bowing before. Day two when Dagon was brutally mutilated. And then day three on with all of these tumors and sickness and fear, like everything. That should have been a very clear evidence that this is God doing this to him. Well, why didn't they get it? Why didn't they pick up on the reality of that? 2 Corinthians 4:4, I think, does a good job in explaining this. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They just did not see it. They kept thinking, this is, you know, we're an unlucky people right now. We're just in a bad bout of unluckiness and chance and coincidence, when the reality is, no, this was God pressing down heavy with what? His hand, remember? The heavy hand of God. And I think the reality in all of this that we need to pick up is what was said in verse 10. That we'll know whether or not this happened to us by coincidence. And friends, please pick this up. There is no such thing as coincidence. There is no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as chance. Romans 8:28 says God works all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Translation, God is at work. God is at work in judgment as much as he is at work in grace. And we see him working. And to be honest with you, in chapter 6 and the previous chapter, what we need to see is God's grace. 7 months he puts up with the Philistines. He doesn't completely wipe them out. Even now when they're putting him to the test, he could have really laid his heavy hand down even harder, and he doesn't. But now they know. Now they know that this was God who did this. And I think the question that we need to ask is, so what? What do they do with it? Do the Philistines become this devout followers of the Lord? No, because we're going to see them a little bit later, especially with David going against them. That no, they get this knowledge and they do nothing with it. And that is often the case of the unbeliever. That's often the case. I mean, we live in a country where there is ample opportunity to hear the gospel, ample moments to be engaging with God's people. And yet so often people take that knowledge and they do nothing with it. You see that God is gracious and compassionate in those moments. You see that there's no such thing as being a victim of luck and chance. So we saw this new, there's no coincidence. Secondly, I want us to see that there is a newfound contempt. We transition from God's enemies to now God's people. The ark comes home. Notice, first of all, their delight in God's coming. Read verse 13 with me. This is exciting. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh are reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. Can you imagine the good news of that? It's been 7 months since they have seen the ark. What we saw when the ark left was the glory. They named the one woman who died in labor, named her child Ichabod, which meant like the glory departing. So God's glory has departed. It's been 7 months. And now they look up in the distance and God's glory is returning. It's a heartwarming story. I remember sometime in the last year, it was on the news. I think it was even a year ago, right around this time, a school was having homecoming football, honoring the seniors. And one particular senior, his dad was a military, was a soldier who was overseas, and he got to come home and he did not know. So at the game, the dad wore a football uniform. He had the whole uniform on. So he didn't notice that his dad was there when the son was announced to be recognized as a senior. His dad came out and it was like everybody's crying. He takes his helmet off. He can't believe he hadn't seen his dad, I think, for a year or two. It was a couple years of that he had been gone. And it was just so heartwarming. That's the kind of good feelings that were going on here in the moment. God's people, his glory had departed and now it was returning, and they saw it and they were just so excited. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart. They offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord, and the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and they set them upon the stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offering and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages, the great stone beside which they sat down, the ark of the Lord, is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. They're so excited that God is in their midst. This is kind of a psalm kind of feeling. Psalm 32:10. The steadfast love surrounds the ones who trust in the Lord. Be glad in it and rejoice, O righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The glory had departed, now it was returning. They don't just rejoice, they worship with sacrifice. They celebrate, they even testify with the stone. This is testimony that God is back. He is here, He has done this. And I have to ask us, do you delight in God's work in your life? Do you testify when He answers your prayers? Do you tell people about what He has done in your life spiritually? I mean, that should be the slogan. That should be the hymn. That should be the chant and the cheer of God's people is, man, we can't stop talking about what God has done. I mean, you and I, we'll talk about a restaurant that we had a great experience, a product that we bought that we've had a really good run with. But yet, you and I, how often we just kind of dial it down a notch. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to get weird, be one of those Jesus freaks and talk too much about God. And yet this is, I mean, they were instant breakout worship service at the field because God's glory had returned. So we see the delight in their coming and God's coming. But notice the disregard of God's commands. Read verse 19. And it's just such a quick transition. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh. Because they looked upon the ark of the Lord, he struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. All right, first of all, this verse, lots of problems and difficulties with the Hebrew. Depends on the manuscript is how the translations work out. First of all, there's a numbers issue. A few manuscripts have 50,070 men. That's a big difference than 70 men. I would argue the 70 men is going to be more fitting because of population. This was a smaller town. Probably did not have 50,000 people, let alone 50,000 to be struck down. So we're going to go with the 70 men, like most of our translations argue. There's also a verb issue. It could say they looked in the ark or they looked at the ark. So it's one or the other. It doesn't necessarily mean that they look in the ark. And then on top of that, there's a translation issue. The Septuagint, the Greek version of the Bible, it adds something based on a manuscript it had. And what it says is that the sons of Jeconiah, they did not rejoice. And that's why there was a striking down. So what does that all mean for you and I? One, we can still rest and rely on the infallible nature of Scripture. But I think big picture, whatever was the cause of why, it had to do with a disregard of God and his sanctity, his word, the ark and Yahweh. You can look later. Numbers chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. So you want some devotional homework? Numbers chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. You can read about kind of God's requirements dealing with the ark. But Numbers 4, 5 said this: when the camp is set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. And what appears to have happened is when they brought the ark back, they didn't do anything about it. Now, the Philistines didn't know any better, right? But God's people knew better. And when that ark showed up, it should have instantly been covered. There should have been a fear, a reverence, a concern to obey what God had commanded them. And classic Israelites, the stiff-necked people, descendants from the wilderness, they disregard it. And they're looking at it. They're either looking in it, they're looking at it. There's this no fear of God before their eyes. 7 months of the ark being gone, God's glory being departed, and they've learned nothing. So God judges them and takes 70 men. Well, are you selective with God's commands? How often do you disrespect Him and His ways? Do you have a proper reverence with God? So there's no coincidence. There's a newfound contempt. Lastly, we see there is now caution. What started as a celebration has now resulted in tragedy and concern. Read verse 20 with me. They have a problem. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" That's a good question. It's a legitimate question. That what just happened highlighted this reality. Who can stand? Now, we need to understand, they're asking that question not with the idea of, can we find somebody to stand? This isn't like one of the modern day reality shows, the next great baker, great dancer, great singer, or whatever it is, where you do a casting call around the country, and we'll keep bringing people in every age and shape and size, and we'll keep trying until one person can stand before this holy God. That is not what they're asking the question in a very rhetorical fashion, because they know what the answer is. And what is the answer? No one can stand. Exodus 33:20 said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." God in his holiness cannot have a sinner stand before him. There's no room. There's no one in their own strength and ability that can stand before God. And that is all of history from the garden to today, tomorrow, until Christ returns to glory, except for one, and his name is Jesus. So the fact that you and I can come here today, worship God, stand before Him in His presence, the only reason we can do that is because of Jesus Christ. So you need to understand that. You need to really let that sink in. Because if you're sitting there today thinking that somehow because of my religious maturity, because of whatever you want to bring to the table is the reason that you can stand before God, you are sadly mistaken. Hebrews 9:15, listen to what is said. "Therefore, he," speaking of Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. It's the heart of the gospel that we have a mediator. That when we stand before God, the reason we're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, great is your reward," is because of Jesus. That's it. It's the only reason. I remember when I was at Campus Crusade for Christ, one of the things that we'd often do is, it was the four spiritual laws, and they would ask these questions. And if you were to stand before God, and God was to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" I don't think that's necessarily going to happen. But if he did ask that question, what would your answer be? If you're a follower of Jesus, it needs to be one word: Jesus. And that's the answer to this question. Who can stand before this holy God? Only one who knows Christ. But here's the sad thing. Not only do they have a problem, look at their preference. He goes, they go on and ask, "And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." Do you understand the sadness of what they just said? 7 months, the Lord's glory had departed. The Lord's glory returns. And what do they say? "Get it out of here. Get it out of here." Psalm 27, verse 4, this is what they should have said: "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." What should have happened is confession, repentance, contrition, and said, "Let's do it like God told us. Let's cover this ark and let's rejoice in the fact that he's returned." But instead they said, "You know what we need to do? We need to get this out of here because we can't stand and he's just too much for us." But they have apathy and indifference towards God being in their fold. They're more annoyed he's back than celebratory. "Thank you, but no thank you. Continue on your way, Lord." Well, do you desire God? Do you desire God in your midst? Because sometimes God being in your midst can be scary. Asking God to work in your life might mean trials, tribulation, hardship. And I think sometimes when those things come our way, we say, "Thank you, but no thank you. I would rather God be silent and quiet and kind of in the background of my life rather than be up in my business." But that's not how God's meant to be. We should long for him. We should desire him. We've sang it before. We should be singing, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." If you've ever read the book, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis, or you've seen the movie, or you've seen both, there's a particular scene that I think is fitting for ending our passage today. Ending our passage today. It involves the four main characters: Lucy, Susan, Peter, and Edmund. They are brothers and sister. They end up in this fantasy world, and they're talking about this character named Aslan. Spoiler alert, Aslan is the Christ figure in C.S. Lewis's writing in this story. And there's rumors now as they're engaging with the Beaver family. There's rumors that Aslan is on the move, but it looks like the White Witch is ruling. So they meet this Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who are loyal followers of Aslan, and they begin to discuss him. And Lucy innocently asks the question, is he a man? And Mr. Beaver replies, "Aslan a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else they're just plain silly. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I think final application as we wrap up our time today. There needs to be pause. Our God is not safe. We need to stop approaching him like he is safe. Stop the cavalier, flippant way that we talk, that we approach him. He is a holy God. He is a consuming fire. How easily we can engage in sin and immorality and think nothing about it, abusing his grace. Exercise caution. Don't take him lightly. He is not safe. But not only does there need to be a pause, there needs to be praise. God made a way for you and I to stand before him in his holiness. And that way is Jesus. Don't ever lose the wonder of the gospel and the cross. He is not safe, but he is good. He's the king. And we rejoice. Let's pray. God, we come before you right now and we thank you for just that tension we see in Scripture. We even consider Paul's own words, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that there is a righteous reverence that we should have with you, but also a celebration and confidence because it's not resting in us. It's resting in Jesus. So I pray for anybody here, first and foremost, that doesn't know Christ, that you would turn them to you today. That you would draw them to you, that you would open up their eyes, that they would believe and trust in him for the first time. For the rest of us who do know the Lord, we pray, God, that you would just give us an awareness. One, that you are a consuming fire, that we would not exercise recklessness with you, but that we would exercise caution. But also that we would be a people who celebrate Jesus, that it doesn't come down to us, it comes down to Christ. We pray even now as we're about to participate in communion that it would bring times of refreshment to our weary souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.